Hebrews chapter 6, picking up our study in the book of Hebrews tonight, there in verse 1. Father, as we look at your word tonight, we pray, God, that you once again, by your Spirit, might grace us, Lord, by speaking to our hearts. That you would bring clarity and understanding. That, Lord, you would do a work in our hearts tonight. I pray, Father, that our time would not be merely a time of information, but a time, Lord, of life, pouring forth, Lord, from you, as you would enlighten us and instruct us and move and touch our hearts concerning our walks with you, our place in this world. And so, Lord, we give you this time of study tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. When a little baby is born, it is born with all of the equipment, all of the tools, all that it needs to grow and to mature into a healthy human being. It's not like a polywog that gets its arms and legs later. No, a little baby, it's all given to it right there at birth, and the older that child gets, and the more that it uses what it has been given, its brains, its muscles, its arms, and its legs, the more that it develops, the more that it grows, and the more that it matures. And the same principle applies to us spiritually. When we were saved, we were given all we need to grow and to mature by the Lord. The moment that we were born again, God gave us everything that we need. And so spiritual maturity is not a process of gaining things that you didn't have when you first believed, but rather it's a developing of what the Lord has already given to you. Now, as wonderful as a little baby can be, every parent's desire for that child is for it to grow up into a mature and responsible and loving adult. God has the same desire for his kids. He wants us to grow up spiritually, to become spiritually mature. However, a Christian can become arrested in his development by not using what he has been given. In the 4 years that I was dealing with the arthritis in my hip, I didn't use my leg, my right leg, like I used to before I was diagnosed and before I started having the pain. I couldn't run anymore. I couldn't ride a bike. I couldn't do the things that I used to do. And those of you, you've watched me kind of drag my leg along when I walked around. And consequently, the muscles in my leg began to shrink. And it became weak. And I'm experiencing that now that I've had the operation and I'm in physical therapy, and things that used to be no problem that I could do are difficult now. And those muscles are having to be reformed and reworked and redeveloped. I mean, think about it. If you were to never use your right arm, the muscles in your arm would begin to shrink and they would become weak. And soon that arm, if you never used it, if it just kind of hung there, it would become ineffective. I mean, it would revert back really to the infant stage. Well, spiritually, that's what happened to these Hebrews. These Christian believers here in the book of Hebrews, is they weren't using what they had been given. So spiritually, they began to deteriorate, so much so that the writer told us here in chapter 5 that they had become like babes again. He told them, you've become like babes. It was a process of digression. It was a process of going backwards. And that was the focus of our study on Sunday, where he said there in verse 12 of chapter 5, by this time, you should be teachers. By this time, you should have been taking what you'd been given and passing it on to others, but you are still needing to be taught the basics. You should be eating solid food, but you're still nursing on the milk. And the problem, he says, is that they weren't using what they had been given. and that they had become dull of hearing. Now, that word dull can be translated ignorance. But it's not ignorance in the sense of lacking information, but it's ignorance in the sense of ignoring information. That they had ignored what they had been given. The Lord said this of his people in the book of Hosea in chapter 4. He said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they have rejected knowledge." It wasn't that they didn't have the knowledge, but they rejected what God had given to them. And that was the problem with these people. They had rejected the word that had been given to them, and consequently, they had digressed to the point of being like baby Christians again. They had digressed to the point of instead of feeding on solid food, that is for those who take what they're given and use it, they had digressed to the point of needing milk again and just feasting there on the milk. When a person says something like this, "I'm just not getting anything out of church," or "I'm just not getting anything out of Bible study," or "my devotional time, I open up the word and it just seems like nothing speaks to me." And the problem could very well be that that person is in a state of being dulled. There's a dullness taking place. Why? Because it's possible that God spoke to them 2 weeks ago or 2 months ago concerning what they should be doing. Something that he was wanting to instruct them, that he spoke to their heart concerning that, but they ignored it. They didn't listen to it. They didn't respond. And so he speaks to them again and then again. And then maybe a third time he comes and he speaks to them concerning that particular thing in their life, that there needs to maybe be a change or a step of faith. Or something that he's wanting to do, they still ignore that voice. Now listen, why in the world is God going to continue to speak to me if I'm not going to do what he has already made clear that he wants me to do? All of a sudden there's a dullness that takes place. And that voice of the Lord through the word and through his spirit begins to grow faint in my heart. Because my heart is becoming dull. But if you use what is given, Jesus told us in Matthew 13 that if you respond to what God has said, you use that, more is going to be given to you. There's going to be more insight. There's going to be more revelation. There's going to be more that God gives because he loves to fill up vessels that then in turn take what that he's giving to them and then they pour it out to others. And the Lord says, "Man, there's somebody I'm going to keep filling up. I'm going to keep pouring into because when I do, they keep giving it out." Solid food is for those who use what has been given. We saw there in verse 14 of chapter 5. Now, as we move into chapter 6, the Lord is challenging these people to move on to maturity, to not remain as infants spiritually. So let's read here, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ." Now, the therefore brings us back to what we looked at on Sunday. They should have been progressing, but they weren't. So he says, "Now, listen, guys. Listen," he says. "Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection," or completion, or maturity is another way to translate that word. "Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." So he says, leaving the elementary principles. Literally, you could translate that in this way, leaving the ABCs. It's like going back to grade school. Leaving the ABCs, it's time to graduate from elementary school. He says, "Let us go on." Now that could be translated in this way, "Let us be carried forward." Now I like that, and I think that sheds some neat insight because it gives us an idea that it's God who enables our progress spiritually. It's God who enables our progress as we yield ourselves to him. Let us be carried forward. Let's yield ourselves. Let's respond to God's working so that He can carry us forward in maturity. Let us be carried forward. Let us move on, he says, from the foundation of the first principles of Christ. You see, once a foundation is laid, there's no reason to lay another foundation. The foundation gets laid, and what do? You guys that are involved in building, you build upon it. It's not that you lay the foundation and then you come back and you lay another one and then another one. No, you lay that foundation and now you're ready to start building. And that's the point that he's making. Hey, it's time to start building on the foundation. Now, he lists six things that make up the foundation. Six things that are connected to the first principles of Christ. Now, the thing to understand here, these all have their understanding with Christ. They're all connected to him. What are they? Well, first of all, he mentions not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, dead works is those things where we're trying to earn God's favor by the things that we do. In the context here, it was all of the rituals, all of the sacrifices, and all of the ceremonies involved in Judaism. That's what these Jewish believers were tempted to do, to go back into Judaism, to go back to the rituals, to go back to the sacrifices, to go back to the ceremonies, all the things that pointed to Christ but were shadows. And so they were tempted to go back to those things. Those are the dead works. In our life, dead works are anything that we try to do to say, hey, God, look at me. Or I'm going to do this because I want God to love me. Or I'm going to do this because I want to have favor with God. And we feel like through doing this, we're going to earn his favor. We're going to earn his blessing. We're going to earn our salvation instead of realizing what the Bible says, that we have been saved by grace through faith. That it's not of works that anyone can boast. It's not of works that anyone can earn it. That anyone can say, hey, I got to heaven the old-fashioned way. I earned it. No, it's not of works. Those are dead works. Every time that religiosity, that churchianity, it was a real part of our lives. We went to church every Sunday, and we were involved in this, and we were involved in that. And it was like, I'm doing this because I got to earn my blessing. I want God to be happy. God, I'm writing a check. I'm putting it into the offering basket. Did you see that, Lord? And we went with that kind of mentality, thinking that those things, that's dead works. When that's the motivation, those things are dead. It's dead works. So I'm no longer trying to earn God's blessings through my works, but I realize that my salvation and the blessings are a result of his grace. That God has chosen to deal favorably with me and with you, even though we don't deserve it. It's grace. Now, in moving on to maturity, there is always a leaving or a turning away from something and a turning towards something else. There's always a turning away and a turning to. For instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, flee youthful lust, turn away. But that's not all he says. But then he says, by pursuing righteousness and faith and love with those who call upon God out of a pure heart. Flee youthful lust. Turn away from that and turn to pursue after righteousness. And put yourself in a place of fellowship and being around those who are seeking after God. Those who are drawing near to Him. Turn away from sexual immorality and turn towards living godly. And it's always that way. There's a turning away from sin and a turning to God. Here, it's a turning away from dead works. A conscious turning away from the old life and a turning to, notice the next thing he says, faith toward God. Now, faith towards God is realizing our walk with God is based upon a trust. It's latching on to what He has done, the work of the cross. And I put my faith not in my dead works, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's a faith in that He is faithful to do what He's promised, to transform me. It's a faith that He is faithful to do what He promised in bringing me to heaven. And so I'm turning away from the dead works. I'm putting my faith in the Lord. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. Having our faith or our confidence in God for our salvation. So we move from putting our trust in dead works to putting our trust in a living Savior, in His grace and His mercy. And so He says, laying aside, moving on from the repentance from dead works, the fact that we got to turn away from those things, and faith toward God, that we turn to God, that our faith is based in Him, and our faith is only as strong as our object, and the object of our faith is the God who created the world, His Son who came forth from the grave. And then He mentions the doctrine of baptisms. Now notice it's plural. It's plural here because there are a number of different baptisms in the Scripture. There's water baptism, which speaks of an outward sign. It's an outward indication of an inward work that has taken place in somebody's life. When we have a baptism at the wave or down at the beach, those people that are being baptized, they're signifying that hey, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's an outward indication, an outward sign of the inward work of their commitment to Christ. Then there's also the baptism into the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that takes place when a person is saved. When they give their life to Jesus Christ, they are immediately immersed into the family of God. Then there's also the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, where God empowers and fills us with His Spirit to overflowing so that we can serve Him and be witnesses for Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then there's the baptism of fire in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Where we go through the fire for what? The purifying of our faith. That when tested, it goes through the fire so that we can come out like gold. The purpose? So we become more like Christ. And then there's the baptism of suffering. Matthew 20, verses 22 and 23. And that's where we identify with Christ. Through our suffering that we engage in and begin to understand a little bit more of the fellowship of His suffering, what He went through, and we identify with Him, and it draws us a little bit closer to Him. So He says, laying aside, moving on from the first principles of repentance, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms. Next, He says, the laying on of hands. That speaks of our calling for ministry. When Timothy was called, Paul said this to Timothy. He said, stir up the gift that is in you, which was confirmed by the laying on of hands and through prophecy. That calling into the various ministries that God has for us. We're told to not lay hands on anyone suddenly. I think this also could apply to what we're told concerning those who are sick, to have the elders come and lay hands on them, that Jesus, the great physician, might heal them and touch them. Then He speaks of the resurrection of the dead. That speaks of our hope of heaven because we have a risen Savior. 1 Peter 1:3, we've been gotten again to a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then He mentions that of eternal judgment. Now that's end time stuff. The rapture. The millennium. The judgment to come. These are the basic principles that we are to have down. These were staples in the early church. And really there's a temptation to just kind of want to delve into that and go, let's just go through. But for the sake of moving on, we won't do that. But these are things that we all need to have down. And this is a wonderful outline for anyone that's working with new believers. They should be schooled in these six areas. And if you're working with new believers, these are foundational things that we need to make sure that they have a handle on. That we need to give to them, and then they in turn can give them to others. That's what discipleship is all about. Is you get your discipled for the purpose of discipling someone else. You are discipled so that you can be strengthened, so that you then in turn can take someone else who's a little bit younger in the Lord than you and disciple that person. And I think every single one of us should experience what it's like to disciple someone, to take someone through the basics of the faith and help them get rooted and help them get grounded and help them come to that place of just being stable and solidified in their walk with the Lord. It's an awesome thing to experience. So he says here, he's stating that he wants to move on from the elementary principles. He wants to move on to the discussion concerning Melchizedek and Jesus Christ. What it means for us to have a priest who is also our king, whose ministry is forever. And then he says in verse 3, this we will do if God permits. And he's going to get to this later as we move into chapter 7. But first, he interrupts his thought and he gives this warning that we have here in verses 4 through 8. As we come to verse 4, we encounter one of the many warnings here in the book of Hebrews. And the Bible really is full of warnings. And the reason for that is this, is because if we merely just feed the sheep, if God were merely just to feed us but not warn us, if a pastor only feeds and doesn't warn, he fattens the sheep up for the kill. But because God is a loving Father who wants to see us progress on, and He wants us to avoid things that are going to harm us and hurt us, He doesn't just feed us, but He warns us. Let's notice the warning, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. He warns them here of the dangers of not moving on to maturity, that it can eventually lead to their falling away. Now, this passage is one that has caused much confusion. And it really brings up the age-old question of eternal security that's often debated. Question or the often debated subject of once saved, always saved. Now, there are several ways that this passage is interpreted. But what's the biblical approach to interpreting controversial passages like this? Well, first of all, we must be concerned with understanding what the text says. The exposition, the context of the passage, that is our first concern. Before we are concerned with fitting what it says into our system of theology, we need to be first concerned with what does it say in context. Systems of theology are important because the Bible does not contradict itself. But the way to right systems begins with a right understanding of the text, not one that bends the text to fit into the system. Charles Spurgeon gave this advice concerning this particular passage. Listen closely. He says, we come to this passage ourselves with the intention to read it with the simplicity of a child, and whatever we find therein to state it. And if it may not seem to agree with something we have hereto held, We are prepared to cast away every doctrine of our own rather than one passage of Scripture. It is far better to be inconsistent with ourselves than with the inspired word. I have been called an Arminian Calvinist or a Calvinistic Arminian, and I am quite content so long as I can keep close to my Bible. That's good word. And that's the thing that I have really admired and loved so much about Pastor Chuck and his model in these areas, is that he doesn't want to allow himself to get sucked into a certain theological system, but rather he wants to take what God's word says and to teach it, and to not try to water down a certain passage so that it will fit here, but to say, look, the Bible teaches this, and the Bible also teaches that, and it seems like these two things don't come together, and I don't quite understand how they come together, but that's okay. I can leave that to God. I think it was Barnhouse that said that if our God was so small that we could understand him, he'd be too small to be our God. But he is so vast. And Spurgeon is right, I think. And so we need to consider the context. But when considering the explanation for this passage, many do the opposite. And instead, they ignore the context and they bend this to fit into their theological system. So what are some of the different theories concerning this passage? Well, first of all, there are those who suggest that the reference is to those who were actually never saved to begin with. These whom it mentions that if they fall away. And the idea is, well, they were never saved to begin with because if they were, they wouldn't have fallen away. And so they say that these are people who merely dabble in Christianity. They've sampled it. They tasted Christ, but kind of like somebody tasting a cracker. They just kind of sampled it. They really didn't digest him. They really didn't receive him. Now, the problem that I have with that view is that it ignores the context of who this book is written to. The context of who they're identified to us as in chapter 3, where he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. You can't get any more saved than that. If you are a holy brethren and a partaker of heaven, you are saved. You are born again. And he identifies who he's writing to there in chapter 3, as well as in other passages here in Hebrews, in that way. That they are those who are born again. The second thing, though, that the reason why I have a problem with that interpretation is the description we have here. He says that they were enlightened, that they tasted of the heavenly gift, that they're partakers of the Holy Spirit, that they tasted of the Word of God and of the powers of the age to come. Again, I don't think you can get any more saved than that. Than that description that is given here. Let's consider this description just for a few minutes. The word enlightened. It's the same word that Paul prays for the believers in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. He's praying for their enlightenment. He says this, I pray that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, meaning that the veil would be taken away, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul prays there in Ephesians that they would be enlightened, that they would really come to understand the hope of their calling, what it means that they are God's inheritance. What it means that the power that is available to them because Christ is living in them, who rose again from the dead. He said, I want you to understand that. I want you to be enlightened to that. Paul prays for their enlightenment, but here the writer says, it's already happened to these people. They have been enlightened, past tense, he says. They were enlightened. The veil's been taken away. And then he says that they tasted. Now, the word tasted carries the idea of a full experience. Of a full experience. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it says that in securing our redemption, Jesus tasted death for everyone. Now, I ask you this question. Did Jesus merely sample death? Did he just sample it? Did he just take a little nibble of death? If so, he couldn't be our Savior. If that's all he did, he could not be the one who redeemed us, because in order to satisfy the justice of God, he needed to partake fully of death. He needed to absorb the full wrath of God upon himself for us. So he tasted death in full. Same word is used here for tasted. He tasted of the fullness of death. It says they tasted of the word. They tasted of the heavenly gift. That speaks of salvation. The heavenly gift. God's gift. Through his Son. Then they're called partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now that word partakers means sharers in the Holy Spirit. It means to partner with or to be an associate of. It speaks of having fellowship with or belonging to. That word partakers. It's the same word used in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, same root word when it says that Christ partook of flesh and blood, that he became like one of us. He became like us. He partook of the same thing as us. He had fellowship with us. Same idea. They tasted of the powers of the age to come. That means that they experienced the power of God in their lives. This is clearly referring to somebody who has been born again. Someone who has been saved. Who's given their heart to the Lord. Now, a second theory suggests that this is just a hypothetical situation. That the if there in verse 6 is merely hypothetical. That if they fall away, kind of like it would read like this. If they fall away, now they really can't, but if it were possible for them to fall away, they would re-crucify Christ and it would be impossible to renew them. And some people say that it's a hypothetical situation. It can't really happen, but if it could, there's no way that they could be renewed. That doesn't make any sense linguistically. And if you really study the language here, you'll find that that can't be what this is saying. This is talking about real believers, people who really knew the Lord but can walk away from him. Now, here's the thing. I do agree that it is very, very hard to explain how anyone can truly experience God's love and enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ and can walk away from him. And go back into sin and go back into their old life, or in the case of these Hebrews, to go back into Judaism and start offering sacrifices and go back into that religiosity. I do admit that I have a hard time understanding how someone can do that who has really, truly had an encounter with the Lord. But here's the thing. Here's the truth of the matters that the Bible says. The Bible says that it has happened and it will happen. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're told that in the last days, many will depart from the faith. And guys, you can't depart from something that you were never a part of to begin with. In the last days, many, Paul says, are going to depart from the faith. They're going to turn aside after fables, New Age philosophies. We're also told in Hebrews chapter 10, another warning. When we get to there, he says, if you sin willfully, the context is in turning away from Christ. Again, giving us the idea that, hey, this is something possible to do. And if you sin willfully, if you willfully turn away from the Lord, and then he gives this incredible warning of what happens to somebody. It's a pretty radical passage. In fact, let's just look at it real quick. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, he says, for if we sin willfully, again, he's speaking here in the context of turning away from Christ. We'll make that clear when we get here. After we have received the knowledge of the truth, that lends itself to that idea right there. There is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain, listen, fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. That's a pretty heavy thing. Now, I'll tell you this. I don't know exactly what that means, but I sure don't want to find out what it means. It doesn't sound very good to me. Now, also in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, Paul talks about Demas, who has forsaken the Lord because he loved this present world. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who also, they forsook the Lord and became spiritually shipwrecked. Now, these and other examples make it plain that some will turn away, and that it's possible to turn away. The question remains, to what degree and what happens to a person who does that? Well, here's what we do know. The Bible does tell us that whom God loves, he chastens. And God will make it very difficult and hard for someone to run away from him. He's the good shepherd that leaves the 99 to go after that one lost lamb, that one lost sheep, that one that wandered off. It's very, very hard for someone to walk away from God because he's going to be pulling on their hearts. Now, here's the thing. If there is no chastening going on, it's a good indication that person is not really born again. But they're illegitimate, because whom the Lord loves, he does chasten. He's going to go after you because he loves you. The person who is truly saved, who is living in sin, the Holy Spirit, because he loves them so much, is going to make them miserable in their sin. Because he loves them, he's going to be, man, this needs to stop. I love you. And so he just, that conviction comes upon him so that they can't enjoy the sin. And if you're here tonight and you're in that condition and you walked in here tonight just miserable because you know you're living in sin, it's the Holy Spirit, because he loves you. He's trying to convict you, to get you to come back. Come back. Let him set you free. Quit living in that manner any longer. It's not worth it. You know too much about the Lord to enjoy the world. So get out of it. Turn from it. A third view of this passage, and the one that I think makes the most sense, in looking at the words there, turning back to Hebrews 6, in verse 6, where he says, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. As you look at those words, you understand that in the Greek, they are in the present participle. They're in the present tense. So it could be translated in this way: while they are crucifying the Son of God and putting him to open shame. Now, here's the idea. To go back to the old life, for these people to go back to the old system of offering up sacrifices for sin, would in effect be saying that Jesus' death was of no effect. Can't have it both ways. You can't go and be sacrificing animals to cover your sin if you believe that Jesus already has done that. So to go back to that is making the sacrifice of Christ, his death, of no effect. And to do so is putting Christ back up on the cross and putting his work at Calvary to open shame. So the writer is not saying that they could never be brought to repentance. I think what he is saying is, as long as they were in that place, continuing along that line, treating Jesus in that way, such a shameful way, putting him back on the cross, putting him to shame, they could not be brought to repentance as long as they stayed in that state. In other words, the writer is saying that if they do retreat back to Judaism, all of the religious, quote unquote, repentance in the world will do them no good. It is only when they stop disgracing Christ in that way that they can be brought to repentance and renew the relationship with God. It's only as they would turn from that old system once again that they could experience renewal and repentance taking place. That, I believe, is the most contextual and logical interpretation for this passage. And I also think that the story in Mark chapter 10 of the rich young ruler, I think, sheds some light on this particular passage. Because there in Mark chapter 10, we're told of this man. It's a young guy who had it all. He was rich. He was young. He was a ruler, a man of power, a man of position, a man of possession. And he comes to Jesus because he knew that something was missing and lacking in his life. And so he came to Jesus and said, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus told him to keep the commandments. And he said, which ones? And he told him the commandments that all dealt with his neighbor. That of honoring his father and mother and not committing adultery and not committing murder. And all those things that dealt with his relationship with people. And the guy said, well, I've kept all of these since my youth. But what else am I lacking? He knew that it wasn't his goodness that was going to get him into heaven. He knew, as good as he could be, something was still missing. And then Jesus said this to him, okay, go and sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, and come and follow me. Now, in saying that, Jesus revealed his main problem. He could have revealed it by just quoting the very first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and have no other gods before me. God alone. But instead, he reveals what this man's God was. That it was his wealth. That it was his money. And when Jesus said that, the man's face just dropped. And it said he became very sad. His countenance just was very sorrowful. And he walked away because it says he had a great many possessions. Now, I believe that had he said, hey, no problem. I'll turn it all right now. Jesus would have said, it's okay. You don't need to do that. But see, Jesus knew where his heart was. He knew what his main treasure was. He knew what his God was. And he called him on it right there. He revealed it to him. And the fact of the matter was, the guy didn't want to give up his God. There was something that he loved more than God, and that was the problem. And it's always the problem. And if you're here tonight and there's something that you love more than God, that is going to hinder you from being able to have a relationship with the Lord. So this guy went away sad. And then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? It means what it says. Camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, when he said that, it says his disciples were greatly astonished and said to themselves, who can be saved then? Because the rabbinical teaching was that wealth was a sign of spirituality. And those who were really wealthy were those who were really spiritual. So that was their thinking. And so they thought, man, this guy has it all. He's a good guy and he's rich. And you're saying that, you know, he can't be saved? Be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? And then Jesus looked at them and said this, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And I think this lends some great insight to this passage where it says it would be impossible to renew them again to repentance, you see? For the brother or the sister who has walked away from the Lord, it is impossible in their own energy and strength and by their own efforts to renew them again to repentance. Can't happen. It can't happen. But guess what? God, for that person, for that brother and sister, and if you're here tonight in that state, God is doing a miracle. He brings you to that place of decision again. He brings you to that place. He brings you back to the church. He brings you into a conversation. He brings you to a place where you have that opportunity to make that decision. He's made you see the stupidity of what you've been doing. And he does the impossible in bringing you back again. But understand, if it wasn't for his matchless power and unlimited mercy, it would be impossible for you to go back to God. It's his matchless power. It's his unlimited mercy. Now, what does that do to me? That makes me say, thank you, Lord, for your incredible mercy in bringing me back to you. Because if it wasn't for his mercy, all of us would be in a heap of trouble. I would venture to say that probably most of us in this room have had our time of wandering, have had our bouts of maybe going back to certain watering holes or sins of the past, and willfully disobeying. This makes my heart thankful. But it also sobers my heart because I do believe that it's possible, listen, to wander away one too many times. And I believe that it's possible that if a person continues to wander away, that there will be a day like with the rich young ruler where their heart becomes so hardened that they're lost. Now you're asking, are you saying then that a person can lose their salvation? No, I don't believe that at all. But this is what I do believe. This is what I believe the Bible does teach. That a person can leave it. They can leave it. They can walk away. And see, here's the thing. God doesn't force himself on anyone. And he never forces anyone to follow after him. And he never will. He never has and he never will. You cannot find a place in Scripture where God forces himself on anyone. He's a gentleman. To force himself on someone to make them love him would be rape. And God will not be guilty of doing such a thing. Won't do it. He won't force himself on anyone. Now listen, the Bible clearly teaches the security of the believer. In the book of Jude, we're told, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you be faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." He's able to keep you from falling. We're told in John 10, Jesus says, "My sheep, they know me. They know my voice. They know me and I'm known by them, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." So I don't have to worry about falling away. I don't have to worry about the enemy coming and snatching me away. In Romans 8, we're told, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" And then he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We're secure. I believe in the keeping power of Jesus Christ. I believe in the security of the believer, but listen, I also believe and think the Bible clearly teaches the responsibility of the believer, because Jude also said, "Keep yourself in the love of God." Paul said, "Nothing can separate you from the love of God." Jude says, "Keep yourself in the love of God." Peter said, "Make your calling and your election sure." And I think Pastor Chuck hits the nail on the head when he says this, that I know that I'm secure as long as I'm abiding. As long as I'm continuing with the Lord, I'm secure. If I deviate from that, if I go my own way, he says, my security's lost. So I'm going to plan on abiding. So here's what I do. If I'm talking to a brother or sister who's struggling with this, and maybe they've gone into a sinful situation and they're just condemned and the devil's heaping condemnation upon them, and they come in and they're like, "Gosh, I'm just struggling and I'm just going through this and I feel like, you know, I've blasphemed the Lord. I've committed the unpardonable sin. Am I lost, Pastor? Am I damned?" And, you know, and they'll come. I encourage them that the very reason that they feel lousy is proof that they're not lost. Listen, if you were sleeping and I came into your bedroom and put a 50-pound weight on your chest, you would stir and wake up and wrestle that 50-pound weight off. And the fact that you would do that would be proof that there's life in you, that you're alive. That weight pressing down upon you. But I could take that same weight and I could put it upon a dead person and they are not going to feel a thing. Nothing at all. But the person who's alive, oh, they would feel that. And the reason why you feel conviction about your sin is because there's life in you. And God is chasing you. And He's chastising you. And He wants you to repent, to turn from that, and receive His grace and mercy. And hear Him say to you, like Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. You don't have to live that way anymore. You can be free. And so that person that's struggling, I encourage them in that way. I take them to all those verses that just are going to speak of the security that they have in Christ and that they just need to turn from the sin to get the weight off and walk with the Lord. But for the person, the guy who's living in immorality, who's involved in drugs, who's abusing alcohol, but who says, hey, I'm okay. Went forward at the Harvest Crusade, 1995, down at Jack Murphy, or now Qualcomm. I said the prayer, I'm okay, I'm going to heaven. I'm all right. But he's continuing on in his sin, in that way. You know what I'm going to do with that person? I'm going to warn the hell out of them. And I mean that literally. I'm going to take them to every single passage that I can that says, look, Galatians 5, for the person who is practicing sin, Paul says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And God gives that kind of warning because He doesn't want to see anybody go to hell. He makes it crystal clear. You can't live that way and think that you are going to be saved. Now, whether that person really was sincere when they gave their life to the Lord or whether they didn't, that only God knows that. The scriptures make it clear that people will depart. People have departed. I'll close with this. And then we'll wrap up just real quick on verses 7 and 8. An eagle was flying around one day. He saw a groundhog. And he went down and he picked up that groundhog with its claws. And began to fly up and he was going to take and have that groundhog for dinner. But before he could kill that groundhog, the groundhog had turned in his claws. And he drove his teeth into that eagle's chest and began to suck his blood. And slowly that eagle began to lose altitude and finally got to the place where he dropped that groundhog because the groundhog had sucked the life right out of that eagle. Sin will suck the life right out of you. Samson found this out. He found out that his strength wasn't in his hair, but it was in the Holy Spirit upon his life. But Samson was defeated when he was asleep in sin. That can happen to any one of us who try to live after our flesh, who try to live to fulfill our flesh, and we don't take seriously the warnings of God. What do those warnings mean? You don't want to find out. Now, in verses 7 and 8, again, the main issue of the passage is talking about moving on to maturity. And the issue that he brings up in verse 7 and 8 is that a field proves its worth by bearing fruit. And a Christian shows where he's really at by what comes out of his life. That authentic living produces visible fruit. If there isn't any fruit, the field is cursed and burned. Now, the key to bearing fruit, Jesus made it very simple and plain. He said, just abide in Christ, abide in me, and let my words abide in you, and you will bear much fruit. That's the message, really, for these people that the writer of Hebrews is writing to. It's the message for us. It's the thing that he's talking to him over and over again is don't go back to the old things. Don't go back to the old life. Abide in Christ. Stay with Christ. Get to know Christ. And so then he says in verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. And then he's going to talk about those things and we'll pick up there in our study next time. Father, we thank you, God, that you are a father who cares enough about us to warn us, that cares enough about us to arrest our attention concerning our spiritual condition, and that when we walk away from you, that you chase after us, that you seek to make us miserable in our sin. Lord, I praise you for that. And Lord, I pray for anybody here tonight who is in that place, miserable in their sin, and they've been duped by the enemy to think that you want nothing more to do with them. Lord, I pray tonight that they would hear your heart, that nothing is impossible with you. And the very fact that they're here tonight is because of your wooing and your chasing and your leading. And so, Lord, I pray tonight, as you stretch out your loving arms, if there's anybody here tonight wrestling, God, that they would let go. They would turn from the old things and turn back to you and put their faith and trust in you once again and allow you to renew them, to renew to them the joy of their salvation. We bless you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for this awesome letter. In Jesus' name, amen.